Come indeed, O God, the Holy Spirit, and love us by shedding light on the living words of God. Gladden us with the knowledge of you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36. Luke 21, 34. Be on your guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. You may be seated. The instruction to be alert, to be on guard, is directed in this text specifically to those people who are hearing him, the apostles who are hearing him, having to do with the great affliction that would come as the ages turned over. But this message of being alert, being on guard, praying without ceasing, is not restricted just to that audience nor to that time. That instruction goes on to cover all the history of the church from the beginning of the age of Messiah to the end of the world. This is our job. It is to be watchful. It is to be prayerful. What is true of that age in great distress is equally true of the Christian life today. We are not to live in a dream walk. We are not to be wakeful. We are to be wakeful and we are to be vigilant at all times. Now, we dealt with this some already back in Luke chapter 12, 35 through 48, where we see that this lesson is for all the Christians' life always. Jesus said here that this lesson is for his servants. His servants. That's all of us. At any time in history, that's all of us. Now, some of the things that we'll be seeing in this text and related to this text will be in verses 34 through 35, the necessity of a vigilant lifestyle, the absolute necessity of being on the alert. Also, we'll see the sins that have a tendency to drag us away from that alertness, sin sickness, oblivion, anxiety. And then in verse 36, watching and praying. It is the balance in the Christian's life between heaven and earth. It is the balance in the Christian's life between heaven and earth. Verses 34 through 36, we see the necessity of a vigilant lifestyle. Jesus comes to them and he says to them, be on your guard. That's simple enough. I don't think that that requires a whole lot of explanation. In the Greek, it means the same thing as in the English. So, you know, you don't have to worry about that. Be on your guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down, so that the heart is not sinking down into the world. This is the tendency of man when he loosens himself from God or when he slips off and begins to drift. Immediately he begins to sink into the world. He does not rise up into heaven, folks. That's not normal. That's not natural. You know, the Christian is not always just tending to rise in heaven as if we're full of helium. Our tendency is to be weighted down, is to be dragged down into the world. We have to fight against that tendency within ourselves at all times. There has to be a watchfulness, a vigilance, a prayerfulness, a diligence in order that our hearts might not be weighted down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the worries of life. He gives us three things here. Dissipation is the first one. And this word means drunken nausea. It means all of the things that are associated with drunkenness that are bad. You know, there may be a brief good thing, you know, you get high, and then after that, it's all downhill. It's nausea, it's throwing up, it's hangovers, it's that sort of thing. And what we're dealing here with is not a particular event. What we're dealing with here is a lifestyle of dissipation. I want to say right off the bat that even though he's talking about drunkenness, he's using that also as a symbol. This is any kind of oblivion, any kind of escape from reality. He also links that together with the word methae, which is the word for drunkenness. And basically, I think it's very interesting that he goes with the effect first and the cause afterwards. All right. Because, you know, after you've gone through cycles of drunkenness, then you don't know which one's the cause and which one's the effect after a while. You know, the cause is the effect and the effect is the cause. And that's the cycle of lifestyle of dissipation that a person gets into. He's saying so that you won't be weighted down into dissipation. And we're going to see that he's not just talking about drinking alcohol here. He's talking about all kinds of things. There are a lot of ways to dissipate. But taken together as a single condition, a life alternating between the effects and the causes of dissipation. You know, this is becoming weighted down. It's a hard thing to get out of these cycles that we get in. And it keeps us from being alert. Also, he says, and he is speaking in terms of lifestyle here, because when he says biotikos, which is where, you know, bio is where we've got our word life. He says this is a lifestyle having to do with the normal circumstances of life. Matthew says this in Matthew 13:22. He says, and one on whom seed was sown. And here in Matthew 13, he's talking about those four grounds. Which one receives the seed and which ones do not receive the seed. And make sure you understand that the only one who is a Christian is ground number four. The other three are not. They do not receive the seed. And God never says of the Christian that the Christian doesn't receive seed. The Christian must receive seed or they cannot live. All right. So that fourth ground, but he's speaking about the third ground here in Matthew 13:22. He says, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry, the merimna, which is the very word that we have for worry in our text, of the age or the aeon, and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus says, if you don't be watchful, if you're not diligent, you're going to sink down into a dissipation and an oblivion, and you're going to be beset by all of the anxieties of the age, whatever age you may be in, of the times that you're living in, of the society that you're in. This lifestyle is the exact opposite of that which Jesus tells them to live, and that is the life of attention. The life of attention, the life of giving heed, the life of watchfulness, the life that runs against this oblivion. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, Jesus warns. The snares and the traps work for those who are unaware of the danger. If somebody is aware that there are snares and traps around, they won't get caught. They'll be looking for the trip wires. They'll be looking for the bent saplings. They'll be looking for everything that you need to look at, whatever sign there is that someone has been there, set traps. It is those who are unaware that wind up caught in the traps that come about as a result of the circumstances of life. Verse 35 says, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. Now he is speaking eschatologically here. He's speaking to those people at that particular time. But it goes on. You know, after the fall of Jerusalem, that wasn't the end of the troubles of the world for the Christian. They go on. They are with us even to this day. We feel it very keenly in this country that we're in right now. It's as if the end is beginning to come on this nation. These things will dwell on the face of all the earth, he says, and they're traps. They're traps. Do you know, when you pick up your newspaper, you watch CNN or Fox News or whatever it is that you watch or don't watch or watch in order to get ammunition or whatever it is that you're doing it for, blogs that you read, all of these kind of things, tweets from Trump, you know, whatever it happens to be. You know, it just really gets me, tweets, you know. We don't have presidents that think anymore. They tweet, you know. Anyway, sorry. But all of these things, where we accumulate our knowledge of what's going on in this world round about us. All of these things, they're traps. They're traps. Now, they don't have to be. You can do the very same thing. You can study and you can read and you can get to know these things without being trapped. But you have to be vigilant. You have to be vigilant of your soul to do it. We don't go about studying the world to see what's going on in it in order that there will be no surprises, none whatever. I don't want to be shocked. You know, I don't want anything taking me off guard. Get rid of that. That's not Christian way of thinking. We do these things because we want to know and to be able to explain and to be able to instruct how God's word comes to bear upon these things and how these things demonstrate his word as well. The Bible itself is the first line of reading and studying we do before we begin to examine the world round about us. Otherwise, we will fall in a trap. And it'll probably be the trap within our own soul. To be caught in a trap is assured to all who are unaware of the danger. It is assured. Those who are distracted by a loose lifestyle, whether that be loose in the body or whether it be loose in the mind or whether it be loose in the heart or whether it be loose in will. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. And you know something, young people particularly, and those of you who are young at heart, you need to spend your life learning what that means. Sober in spirit. Because that is what you are to be. The world does not teach this to you. Disney doesn't teach this to you. It's not in the songs. But this is what you are to be. There is no excuse for those in this, for Christians to walk with their head in some kind of a false cloud all the time, not really understanding what's going on around them at all times. You are to be sober in spirit. You are to be on alert. This is high language here. This word alert is charged, supercharged. There's no apathy here. There's no statute of limitation. All right, I've been on guard duty for a while. I'm going to go sleep. You sleep in heaven. You don't sleep here. And even here, when you sleep with one eye open. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And you know who it is that he finds to devour? The ones who are sleeping. The ones who are in oblivion. The ones who are dissipating. The ones who are drunk. The ones who are anxious and worried. Those are the ones that the devil takes. So beware of this. It's absolutely necessary for us to be vigilant at all times, always. And this is not just a thing we do. This is a lifestyle. It is a lifestyle. Know this about yourself, because you can say, okay, okay, that's good, whatever. Let's get on. But know this about yourself. This is not your tendency. This is not my tendency. Our tendency is not to be watchful. Our tendency is for our eyelids to start getting very heavy and for us to just start slipping on off into oblivion. That's our tendency. And that's why this is full charge. Wake up. Wake up. Be alert. Be vigilant. Because there are some things, there are some ways that we slip into unreality. Let's take a look at some of the ways that we slip into unreality. There are three categories that are given to us. If you take drunkenness or dissipation, being drunk, and anxiety, these really are headings for three different categories of unreality. The first is sin sickness. That would correspond to dissipation here. A lifestyle, a cycled lifestyle of continual self-corruption. Sin sickness. To be weighed down by a life of dissipation. Sinking into the circumstances of the life of this world. Sinking under the waves, so to speak, as we see Peter do when he gets his eyes off of Jesus. He begins to sink. We all begin to sink when we get our eyes off Jesus. Some of the ways that we can be sin sick, and some of the ways that sin sickness really manifests themselves, are fear, paralyzing fear. Fear does paralyze. It causes the heart to faint. It renders people unable to move and to take action. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." What does a snare do? It stops you from going where you were going. That's what a snare does. Every animal knows that. You know, every animal that gets caught in a trap, he was on his way somewhere. He was on his way to see a mate. He was on his way to eat some food. He was on his way to get a drink. He was on his way somewhere or another. But now something's got him by the leg, and he can't move any further. He's stuck in that place. One of the first things a wild animal will do when it gets caught in a trap is he'll go crazy. He'll just thrash around for a good long while because he is in paralysis. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. He will be lifted up above all these things. The one who trusts in the Lord, the one who humbles himself before the Lord. It's almost as if to say, the one who gets in God's cage, the one who trips his snare. What does the snare do? Lifts you up. So rather than getting caught in the snares of the world, get caught in God's snares. He's got snares for you in his word. I can tell you he does. I've been trapped by a lot of them. You go making your way through the scriptures, he's going to get a hold of you. And the direction you were going in, you're not going to go in anymore. You're going to start going in a direction he wants you to go in. You're going to stop and listen to his voice. You know, another way that we sink into unreality is guilt. Guilt, that is a powerful thing. You know, there's a good guilt. That is when God convicts us of sin to unto repentance, to salvation, not to be repented of. That's good guilt there. But there's a lot of bad guilt. And that bad guilt is eating people up. It is eating people up. You know, over 100 years of psychiatry has proved one thing. Psychiatry can't do anything for guilt. Not a thing. Just has not been able to touch it. Do you know why? Simple. Because those who feel guilt are guilty. That's why you can't make it go away. The only way to make that guilt go away is to remove the condemnation. The only way to do that is for Jesus to die for you. And when Jesus dies for the sin of the guilty, then he can take away that guilt. But guilt paralyzes also. And when it does so, it does so on a more rational level. It keeps people from action in that they do not want to reveal the source of their guilt. Either they are denying their guilt and building a world of denial around that guilt, which casts you into a state of complete unreality, or they're acknowledging the guilt and are completely, you know, just flooded with it. They're swimming in the guilt. Or else they're trying to hide it. They're trying to cover it up. They recognize it's there, but they try to cover it up with compromises, rationalizations. People build a world around their guilt. They build towers and walls around it, labyrinths to keep people from getting in. You know, when this happens, you can't see reality. There's no alertness there. Depression is another way that we sink into the circumstances of the life of this world. It renders people unable to move. They're weakened. They're without inner strength. They have no motivating force within them. Discontentment. It robs motivation and all subsequent action. Discontentment. There are many other things that cause people to slip into unreality. These are just a few. All kinds of things. Obsessive behavior. Obsessing over all kinds of things. All of these things, they cause us to lose track of reality. And what these do is they turn us in on ourselves. You know, if all the watchmen are turning around looking in the city, they're not doing their job. All right? They're supposed to be turning around looking outside of the city. If you're alert, if you're vigilant, you cannot be, you know, continually just diving further and further and deeper into yourself and into your selfness. Another, and when he speaks of drunkenness in our text, he's also speaking, secondly, of oblivion, any state of mind that just escapes reality. Any state of mind that is escaping reality is a mindset of oblivion. And once again, I want to say to you, oblivion is our natural way of thinking. It is. It's kind of like what would happen if God took his hands off the universe? It would become nothingness, right? Because that's what it came from. Well, what happens if God takes his hand off of our souls? We slip into oblivion. We go into chaos. We begin to just shut down. And when we shut down, we shut everything out. Now, I want to name a few things in our time that will do that, just so that you can watch out for these things. And I want to make sure that you understand, first of all, none of these things that I'm going to name are evil of themselves, any more than alcohol is evil, which is one of them, okay? But just like wine, they can be abused to sinfulness, and a kind of sinfulness that blurs the vision of reality, and that is the sin right there. The inability to be alert, the inability to be vigilant. Let me name a few for you. Money. Money can do that. Constantly obsessing over money. You know, the rich people may be trying to get more money. They may be all caught up in business and everything, or having a tendency to get into that whirlwind. The poor may be obsessed about money because they don't have it and want it. Involving themselves in things like lotteries and gambling and things of that sort, which are the offshoot of not being content with the things that God has given you. Ignorance, a willful ignorance, the unwillingness to increase in knowledge, not even to want to know anything, slipping into ignorance. This is a kind of unreality. This is a kind of oblivion. Rationalism, thinking too much, having thoughts all the time. Things are constantly running through your mind. You're always trying to tie up the loose ends. You're always trying to line everything up. You can't leave it alone. You can't stop. Constantly, you're going on and on. Emotions. The obsession with sensation of always being in a certain plane of emotion at all times. Power. Obsession over your personal control of whatever. It could be something small, it could be something great, but of your personal control over things. Fiction. You know, it encourages fantasy, brings the soul under the power of the author's mind. Now remember, I'm not saying I'm against it. I'm simply saying you overdo it. You read too many novels all the time, you may begin to slip into oblivion. And I would say to you, think of it. What's my mind doing here? Movies. That's another form of fiction, by the way. Movies. This adds to the fantasy life. It taints reason with mythical unreality. It creates worldliness of thought. You dive into these things too deeply. Music. Music. A continual barrage of music going off all the time. It casts a continual obsessive cloud over the mind. Never able to wade through these things. People swim in all these kinds of ambiances. Why? Because they don't want to face reality. Computer games. You know, what do you do with computer games? After it's over, you know, when your parents tell you can't do it anymore, what do you do for the next 4 or 5 hours waiting for the next time that you're going to get on? Think about the game. Think about it. Strategize the next move. They're made that way. All of these things that I'm talking to you about are oblivion. They're oblivion. God does not permit us to live in oblivion. He tells us to be alert, to be vigilant. Now you might say, you know, you're being legalistic with all this. I'm not being legalistic. I'm just simply warning you. Anything can drag you out of reality. You're the one who's going to let it do that, or you're the one who's not going to. Commit before God. I will be diligent. I will be vigilant before Him. I will be alert. I am not going to slip in and drift away on the streams of oblivion. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be alert. Does that mean I have to give these things up? I'm not going to make a judgment on that for you. I never make judgments on that for you. You're going to have to take that one to the Lord yourself. Maybe you do abuse some things and need to give them up completely and never go back to them again. If so, the Bible tells you, cut the arm off, pluck the eye out. You might have to do something radical to get yourself to the point to where you're in a proper state of mind. If that's so, then do it. Do it. Because if you don't, and if you say, well, you know, I really ought to, but I'm just, you know, I'll get around to it one of these days. You're drifting. You're drifting. You're in oblivion. And nobody in oblivion is ever going to make a good decision. Nobody. You'll just keep on going and keep on going and keep on going, rationalizing, compromising, et cetera, forever and ever. Finally, another thing that takes us out, as he says in our text, is anxiety. Anxiety. Now, this anxiety in our text is not a clinical psychological word. This is something that takes in all kinds of mental and emotional conditions. It's an agitation over the circumstances of the surrounding world. Any kind of agitation about it. All right? It could be stress. Stress is where the circumstances of life fill your soul up so much and push out all other considerations except that. That stress. It's there all the time. It's like you're about to pop. You're so full of everything that's going on, full of the circumstances of your life, full of your personal problems and obsessions and so forth, full of all of these cares. Worry. Worry is an obsession over certain things. It's an obsession over certain things or a combination of things. It's the idea that if so-and-so, then so-and-so is going to happen. It is an obsession over future consequences that we have no control over. That's what worry is. Worry is looking at something and saying, this is here, and this is coming, and this is going to happen. And that's the way it is. And I'm going to have to go through this. As if the worrying will do anything. And what that does is it just drags you down. It drags you down. And it doesn't allow you to look up to God and say to God, you are in control of all things. Unbelief, hesitation, doubt, not being sure of what's right and wrong, not being sure of God, not being sure of His Word. You know, if you have doubts about God and if you have doubts about His Word, you don't need to keep on pressing them in a corner somewhere, you know. I'm not supposed to feel that way, so I'm just going to deny it. You need to take that to the Lord openly and honestly and say, I am having trouble believing in you. I am having trouble believing in your word. I want to be very honest with you, Lord, because I want to be right with you. So therefore, I'm confessing to you that I doubt you and I doubt your word. Now, you don't do that in a mean sort of way to God. You're doing that desperately because, you know, in your heart of hearts, guess what? You really believe in Him because you're going to take it to Him. You know, if you have doubts in your heart and you never take it to God, you've just justified every doubt. Justified every one of them. Well, unjustify your doubts. Take them to God and tell Him, I'm having trouble doubting. You know, if a person doubts something, they won't move. It's hard to get confidence level up high to do anything if you don't know for sure whether it's even real. You know, how do we know this is the way it is? I mean, because if it isn't, I'm just wasting my time, right? So if you have doubts about God, if you have doubts about His Word, be honest with Him and come to Him with that and have Him shore up your faith. He will. He'll make you do a lot of things to shore it up, but he'll shore up your faith. Distraction. The inability to focus on the things of God. The inability to focus on the things of God. Something else has always got your attention all the time. Boom, 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 boom. I used to sit in church and see some young people every now and then. Every time they heard a noise in the back, they turn around, turn around, turn around, turn around. Never listened to anything that was going on in front. Preachers preaching, doing all kinds of things. That head just bobbing around all over the place. Everything distracted. And that's not necessarily what we're talking about here. We're talking about a lifestyle in which this person is looking both ways all the time. You know, David says this. He says, I turn my head neither to the right nor to the left. In other words, I'm focused on you all the time. I'm stable, stable before you. You know what the solution is? Hope, faith, and love. Hope, faith, and love. You know, we're going through dark times. I mean, this is a corrupt world that we live in. God's redeeming it, but he's doing it in his own time. Some parts of it are going out while other parts are rising. It's all his work. It's not mine. Nobody understands it. I don't care what they think. Only God does. Only Jesus knows his own kingdom. But in the times that we go through here, hard as they may be, in those times, one thing that we need to remember as we enter into the darkness, whatever that may be in your life, and it'll be many things before you die, until you come to that point too, that final darkness. But every time you need to look for something. You need to look for the light of hope, of the presence of God. That's the first thing you need to look for. Do not enter into your problem saying there is no God somewhere deep in your heart. You enter into your problems looking for him. As soon as you go through the door, immediately look for God. Look for him. Where are you, O Lord? You told me that in the highest heaven you would be there. You told me in the lowest abyss you would be there. I'm here now in the low abyss and I'm looking for you. And I promise you, he will show you himself. I pity the person who has to go through this life without God. But he promises us he is with us always. Even to the end of the age. That is where our hope rests. Not in this world. Not in this world. This world is shifting sand. This world is waves going off. Everything is just completely unstable. There is no ground whatsoever here. God is our rock, and he's always there. Even in the middle of the greatest tumult, he's always there. You grab a hold of him, and you hang on to him. Until he sends forth to you his spirit to minister the building up of your faith and whatever it is that you happen to be going through. Secondly, watch after your faith. Watch after your faith. You know what that means? It means you're going to have to crack that Bible open all the time. You're going to have to read it. You're going to have to study it. You got to know it. Because in it, God is speaking to you. And when God speaks to you by his Spirit, he is feeding your soul and he is building up your faith. I've had lots of people come to me saying, I doubt, I just don't know whether I can believe anymore. And every one of them I know of spends no time in God's Word whatsoever. Of course, you're starving yourself to death. Faith is built up in his Word. And faith is built up in the application of his word in life. Be aware. Be diligent. Be watchful over your love. Over your love. None of these things is complete until they've been taken to the road. Do you know that we're a gift to one another? I don't care. You know, some of us may not, you know, necessarily like the look of each other or anything. That's not the kind of face I like to see or whatever. You know, you need to get all that out of your mind. We're all a gift to one another. And our gift to one another is that in each other, we take our hope, which has turned to faith, and we turn that faith into love. And we do that by his word coming into us by his Spirit. Diligent in his word at all times, being put into our hands and into our feet so that we can love one another. so that we can love one another. That's when it's complete. Do you know, you don't know anything until you live it. And that's true of God's word too. You can memorize a lot of stuff from God's word, but you don't really know it until you live it. And that's love. God calls faith, faith unto love. Faith unto love. It doesn't stand by itself. It's got to go the distance. So everything that God teaches us, we are to be working. This is what's called working out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are to be working to make it a part of our life's work in this world. This is a whole different life from the life of dissipation. This is a whole different life from the life of drunkenness. This is a whole different life from the life of anxiety. This is a life of alertness, and it is not an alertness that comes because you're a tired sentinel. It's the kind of alertness you have because there is an energy in you that God has given to you because his life is flowing through you. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And neither do we slumber nor sleep. Truly, in a spiritual matter here, we don't slumber nor sleep either. When we are charged by his Spirit and by his word, it is a transforming thing that takes place in our life. Verse 36 says, watching and praying. Watching and praying. It is the balance between heaven and earth. The balance between heaven and earth in us. In us. But keep on the alert, he says. Be sleepless, be wakeful, be watching at all times. All right? So much for a statute of limitations. At all times. Praying that you may have strength to escape, to run, to flee all the things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of God. Watching and praying. Keeping on the alert at all times. And praying. Those are the two things. Watching, praying. Not just one. There's a lot of watchers these days. There's way too many watchers. There are prayers too. Not too many prayers. It's mainly the praying that goes, not the watching. Watch and pray. There's the balance right there. That watching is us watching what God is doing down here. Knowing it. Understanding it, like the sons of Issachar. Understanding our times, understanding what's round about us. That praying is an eye on heaven. God, what are you doing here? Not what's man doing. It's never mattered what man's doing. It's only mattered what God's doing. The mystery is not what man's doing. You can do cause effect on historiography all you want to. That's not going to teach you anything about reality. You must know why God is doing what he is doing, or how it is that God does what he does down here. You don't have to understand everything about how he's doing it in the particulars, but you do have to know that. Lord, I trust you. You are in control of this. You are working in this. And in the course of that, knowing the world that you live in and knowing his word, watching and prayerful, he will teach you more and more how you are to think in this world. He'll show you the way. He'll teach you things. Now, he's not going to teach you everything in the world. There are some people who want that. God, you got to teach me everything or don't teach me anything at all. That's an obsession. It's an unreality. God's not going to teach you everything. You've got to learn to let him rule his world as he sees fit. I'm not the one who's to say where these things are going. You know, there are two things that pull against praying and watching in our time right now, in the churches right now. One is a Gnostic-like spiritualization. And I'd say this probably takes up the majority of what's going on in churches these days. This Gnostic-like spiritualization, it doubts the goodness of God's creation. And basically what it does is it says, you know what Christianity is? It's all of us sort of suspended up in an airy sort of place, you know, which is represented by, you know, symbols, sensationalism, all of these airy things, you know, that are said to be spiritual. Now, I'm not saying any of that's spiritual. I'm saying it's spiritualizing. There's a difference. Spiritual, what is spiritual? Spiritual is a realm. And in the spiritual realm, there are people in those realms. There are those who have passed on before us, the souls of dead men made perfect. There are also the souls of dead men who have been damned to hell. There are demons and devils. There are angels, and there's God. This is a world. It's a real world. It's at least as real as this one. I'll go so far as to say it's more real than this one. According to the scripture, this is the one, it's like a shadow passing by, you know. If you were to take and look at the generations of man on the earth and then speed up the camera, you know, then you would see, you know, generations rising and falling throughout history, and it would be like a clouds, like clouds just all around the world, you know. That's really the way it is. We think all of this is solid reality. The real solid reality is God. God himself, all right? So there's this kind of, you know, spiritualization, this sort of, you know, we're only concerned in the matters of my own personal devotion and my happiness, my joy, and my sensations that I have in my experience with God. There's also a pure materialization, a pure materialism that's clouding the judgment of Christians in our day. This one's kind of, you know, swung over to the opposite end of the spectrum. It doesn't take the curse into account. Everything's good. Everything's good. You know, the whole world is good. There's nothing that's bad down here. All material things are good. God made them. He declared them good. They're good. We need to make sure that we remember a curse came upon them too. That doesn't make them evil, but it does mean that we have to have a certain stigma when we look at the material things of the earth. All right? There's flaws there, okay? We recognize that. You know, the pure materialists don't recognize that. Everything's good. Indulge. Go for it. All right? You know, the Roman Catholic Church did that. That's how the Roman Catholic Church became the Roman Catholic Church. And the interesting thing is that the Roman Catholic Church was doing what they called spiritualizing. And so the Roman Catholic cathedrals became, you know, were redesigned, and the ambiance there was there. And then there was the, there were the images of saints and Mary and crucifixes and beauty all around, gold gilded, this, that, sound going off, Gregorian chants, all of these things. What is all that? Is it spiritual? No, it's not spiritual. It's material, every bit of it. From the thing to the way it rings on the ear or smells in the nostrils, it's all material, every bit of it. And what does God say? They who worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. Does that mean without material? No, it does not. But it means the leading end is the spirit. Because God is spirit. God is spirit. You see, we can get confused on this by going one way or the other. We can be watchful or we can be prayerful. He says to us, we need to be watchful and prayerful. We can be earthbound or we can be heavenbound. And what he says to us is, we are to be the balance between heaven and earth. We are to be a realistic and propositional balance between heaven and earth. To see earth for what it is, a good place that God has made. The uses of all of its things are good, but there's error there too. There's a curse in it. And on the other hand, not to ignore heaven with all of our emotionalism and so forth, but that there truly is a heaven that truly does reign over the earth. One of the things God wants us to know is he wants us to know what's going on in both realms. Not just one, both. You know, there are some businessmen who will have a tendency to say, you know, God does the things that God does, but I've got my thing that I've got to do, and I'm going to do my thing here. This is my duty right here. That's all there is. Give God what God has to do. He can run the rest of the universe. I have my thing to do. God does not allow us to think like that. Yes, indeed, He wants us to do our duty. But He wants us to do our duty under heaven. And if all we do is do our duty on earth, and we do not do our duty under heaven, then we're watchful, but we're not prayerful. You don't exclude God from your life. You don't exclude Him from the considerations of your life. And look at that last thing. And to stand before the Son of Man. Keep alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. And to stand before the Son of Man. That's the end result of it. To stand before the Son of Man. Now, this isn't causative. We're not saying if I'm alert and pray, then I will go to heaven and be saved. That's not what we're saying. What he's saying here is because you're a Christian, you're to be alert so that you can stand before me without shame. To stand before me. It always reminds me of something that happened a long time earlier, and Jeremiah picks it up in Jeremiah chapter 35. There was a guy by the name of Jonadab who lived back in the time of Ahab. And for some reason or another, I think I know the reason, but I'm not going to speculate on it. But for some reason or another, Jonadab decided, and his name was Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And he decided that he was going to take a Nazirite vow. And not only was he going to take this Nazirite vow, but that it was going to be passed down through his generations. Each generation was to take this vow and to be Nazirites. And well over 100 years later, Jeremiah finds these Rechabites. They're still there. And he comes and brings bottles of wine and puts it down in front of them and says, "Drink this." And they say, "No, we cannot do that because our father swore that we were not to do so." God used that to teach Israel a lesson. My people do not keep covenant with me. And yet here, these Rechabites, they keep covenant with their dead great-great-great-great-grandfather. And because of that, he says in Jeremiah 35:19, because they have watched over these things, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Always. You know, these people, generation after generation, watched over the oath this man made. Now, Jesus came into this world by God's oath. And Jesus came into this world and brought with him the way, the truth, and the life. And he has laid it out before us, something much, much stronger than being Nazirites. What Nazirite was really pointing to, people who live in his righteousness at all times, generation after generation after generation. And you know what we know? After 2,000 years of this history, you know what we know? We know that Christians drift. They drift. They drift into their own emotions. They drift into their own experiences. They drift into their own philosophies. They drift into their own preferences. They drift and drift in oblivion. And that is why we are to be watchful, vigilant, alert, and prayerful, and worshipful, and reverent at all times. Why? And let's stop thinking about my happiness for just one moment. Let's stop thinking about what's right for me. And let's think about what's right for the next generation and the next one after that and the next one after that and the next one after that. How will we know that 10 generations from now there will be Rechabites in this church? Well, it won't happen unless we've got our eyes on heaven and earth, with heaven as the reigning place. We are to be alert. We are to be vigilant. We are to shore up all the weaknesses. We are to admit what we are. Be very honest about God's assessment of ourselves. And prayerfully, reverently, and worshipfully live under the rule of heaven. You know, the most terrible sleep, the most dangerous oblivion, is a lack of the knowledge of God. It is a lack of the knowledge of God. Now, understand something. That knowledge of God doesn't come out of my head. It doesn't come out of my heart. It doesn't come out of my experience. There is nothing in that that tells me anything about God. It has to come from Him through His Word, taught to us by His Spirit. That is how it is to come to us. What that means is we need to be in His Word. We need to be in His Word. You know, God's Word leaves the person with only their own faculties. When a person refuses the knowledge of God, they are left only with their own faculties to judge the circumstances of life. That's all they've got. With God's Word, we have His Word through which to judge the circumstances of life. I don't want to be left with just my faculties. I've tried that. It doesn't work. It makes me miserable. And I always go the wrong way. And so do you. So do we all. We need to have less confidence in ourselves and more confidence in God and in His Word. Let's not be unaided by the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the Holy Bible. Watch and pray. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do greatly desire to have our children and our children's children and our children's children's children stand before You always, always. And yet, Lord, we think oftentimes that we know how best for that to be done. Pray, Lord, that You would cause us to submit ourselves completely to Your Word where You tell us how it is to be done. That You cause us to be watchful over Your Word in order that we may be watchful over our souls, in order that we may guide them and lead them in Your direction. Make us prayerful, Lord. Cause us not to be completely overwhelmed with the tumult and the chaos of this world, but to have our eyes on heaven, where the world is a sea of glass in Your sight. And lift us up to that place, Lord, where we may see as You see. And although we may not understand, that we know You, and in knowing You, that's enough. We can trust. Be with us as we go through this life. It's hard. You know how hard this world is. And we have great need of Your wisdom, and we have great need of Your assistance in all ways to make our way through this pathway. And so we pray for it. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of Me. That in remembrance is a very alert remembrance. It's also a very prayerful remembrance. It's not being, you know, suddenly jolted forth out of oblivion. This is a remembrance that is continual. It's ongoing. We also see something here that I think is really interesting about sacraments. It's very much like, you remember when Jacob was traveling and he came to Bethel, which was called Luz, by the way. But he came to Bethel and there he lay down and he went to sleep and he had a vision in his dreams of a ladder that went up to heaven. And that ladder, up and down, the angels were going. In other words, it was God saying to him that he, God, can bring heaven and earth together in communion with one another. The fall, in a way, kind of pushed heaven off, so to speak. And I say very much so to speak. But it's as if there is a removal that takes place here. Redemption is God bringing once again heaven and earth together. And we see this in the sacrament here. We see earth here, good earth, good bread, good wine. We're going to use earthy things. We're going to use our mouths. We're going to use our tongues. We're going to use our fingers. We're going to use our noses. And we're going to worship with those. We're going to worship him. We are worshiping him. We're worshiping him with our ears. We're worshiping him with our gestures, with our voices. All of these things that God has made, which are good, they are good, very good. And yet look what it is that we're doing. We're looking up to him. We're looking up to him in order to see him on that cross by the Spirit through faith. There's where the Spirit engages. We hope in these things. We believe in these things. We love him and we love one another and we want to get closer to him. His word is in this. This represents an historical fact under Pontius Pilate, but at the same time, it's timeless, not in a Bardian sense of the word. It's timeless in that from now on, he marches on through history, gathering his people to his cross as he goes, as he promised to the prophets that he would do. Maybe I shouldn't say timeless. Maybe I should say timeful, okay? Because that's really what it is. There's no mythology here. There's nothing mystical, nothing cryptic. This is God coming to us. This is the balance between heaven and earth. So watch over your own souls. You need this strength to do that, to watch over your own souls, to watch over and see to it that you're not taken in the traps. Prayerful, always prayerful. All the time. We need help with that. We need God to remind us over and over again to do that. Well, here's one right here. Use this. This is a ladder. This is Jacob's ladder right here. This is where heaven and earth come together again. It always comes together at the cross. X marks the spot. Okay. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon us. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would bless this meal. And the blessing that we pray for, Lord, is the blessing of the meal of meals, which is your very flesh and blood. That is to say, Lord, your death. We have no wisdom, Lord, of ourselves, no ability to save ourselves. There is no self-salvation for man. There is no answers that come from us. And all of our striving after life has always ended in death. But there was one death that did not end it. It was a death that began everything. And that was the death of Jesus. It is a death that we now live on. It is our food. It is our drink. It is our life. We pray, O Lord, that you'd make these things very real to us. For without that death, without the lifting of condemnation, without that imputed righteousness, without everything that goes along with it, we would still be in our sins. We thank you also for Jesus' resurrection so that we might be empowered to live. We thank you for his ascension, Lord, that we might always have a high priest making intercession for us always, and that in that mediation, once again, he brings